And he began to tell the people this parable. A man planted a vineyard and let it out to tenants and went into another country for a long while. When the time came, he sent a servant to the tenants so that they would give him some of the fruit of the vineyard. But the tenants beat him and sent him away empty-handed. And he sent another servant. But they also beat and treated him shamefully and sent him away empty-handed. And he sent yet a third. This one also they wounded and cast out. Then the owner of the vineyard said, "What shall I do? I will send my beloved son. Perhaps they will respect him." But when the tenants saw him, they said to themselves, "This is the heir. Let us kill him, so that the inheritance may be ours." And they threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. What then will the owner of the vineyard do to them? He will come and destroy those tenants and give the vineyard to others. When they heard this, they said, "Surely not." But he looked directly at them and said, "What then is this that is written? The stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. Everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces. And when it falls on anyone, it will crush him." The scribes and the chief priests sought to lay hands on him at that very hour, for they perceived that he had told this parable against them, but they feared the people. So they watched him and sent spies who pretended to be sincere, that they might catch him in something he said, so as to deliver him to the authority and jurisdiction of the governor. Please be seated. Palm Sunday celebration. I don't know if you noticed that after the singing of the song Jerusalem, we had a reading from Isaiah that began to speak about Jesus Christ who would suffer, Jesus Christ who would die. Palm Sunday. Palm Sunday usually follows about the time of the Final Four, the time when basketball junkies get their final fix for the year. The road to the Final Four is in full swing. Brackets have been filled out. Televisions have been set to record, and many of us have plunked down to watch for the next few hours. Cheer for our favorite teams. It's a great time of year. The team that I care about is no longer playing. Their season is done. They never made it to the final 64, much less the final four. I cheered for them during their last game, but they failed. Funny thing, when the Huskies lose, Nancy and I say they lost, but when they win, we say we won. I don't understand it. Our lives are not changed one way or the other by what they do, by what happens to them. But we just cheer for them when we play, because they play and we watch. They play, we cheer. We're fans. We're just simply fans. We're not players. We're not in the game. The first part of our worship service this morning focused our attention on the triumphal entry of Jesus into Jerusalem. I've always felt that the scene could use some different props. Change of props. Maybe get rid of the donkey. You know, put him on a black steed, prancing as he makes his way into Jerusalem. A donkey. Jesus rode into town on a little donkey. A donkey that had never been ridden before. I wondered why that detail was added. The donkey that had never been ridden before. As he made his way into Jerusalem, the crowds lined the way. Expectations were high. He was a number one seed. His reputation as one who challenged the status quo was widely known, and it was admired by many. His power as a miracle worker spoke of his deity. His compassion for the poor spoke of his humility. He was the people's choice. They were enthusiastic admirers of Jesus. Funny thing about Jesus, however, seemed whenever he gathered a large crowd, and the crowds kept growing bigger and bigger, he said something or did something that sent the crowds away. Instead of capitalizing on his notoriety, he would simply slip away from the crowd to go and pray. Instead of seizing the opportunity to impress the multitudes, he would preach a sermon that would drive them away from him entirely. For instance, after feeding the 5,000 with 5 loaves and 2 fishes, his popularity soared. And then Jesus closed the all-you-can-eat buffet. He said to the crowd, "I tell you the truth. You are looking for me not because you saw miraculous signs, but because you ate the loaves and had your fill." They were interested in what he could do for them. They were really not interested in him. And then Jesus declared, "I'm the bread of life. He who comes to me will never go hungry, and he who believes in me will never be thirsty." Suddenly, Jesus is the only thing on the menu. And the crowd had to decide if they were hungry for him or for something more. And the Apostle John tells us that at that point, many of his disciples turned back and no longer followed him. The crowds that followed Jesus, that cheered Jesus as he entered Jerusalem on the day that we call Palm Sunday, they too would soon turn their back on him by the end of the week. Their cheers would be moved from "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord" to "Crucify him." They were fans of Jesus. They were not followers of Jesus. And again, at the height of his popularity, Jesus seemed ready to capitalize only to do and say some things that would turn the crowd off a bit, and they would once again leave him. We've seen this happen in our day when a politician makes a misstep. He says something wrong in an unguarded moment, something that he can't take back, and the rest is history. Upon nearing Jerusalem, Jesus stopped, and he began weeping. I find it kind of interesting what he said as he looked at Jerusalem. He said, as he spoke of Jerusalem, "Would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace. But now they're hidden from your eyes, for the days will come when upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you. And they will not leave one stone upon another in you, because you did not know the time of your visitation." This isn't Dale Carnegie speaking how to win friends and influence people. But that's what Jesus said. Then he made his way to the temple and he did some damage there as well, confronting the religious leaders, occupying the temple. He and his disciples occupied the temple, the 35 acres on which the temple was built. They occupied that territory for a number of hours. Not only did they stop the traffic that was moving through the temple yard, they stopped the afternoon sacrifice. At the end of the day, Jesus and his followers voluntarily withdrew. He'd made his public statement. He'd made his enemies even more determined to get rid of him. But they had to be careful, because the people seemed to hang on his every word still. He was still the crowd favorite. He was still number one. Then Jesus told a parable. It was a parable not intended to win friends and influence people again. The parable was an indirect way of answering the question that the authorities and rulers came to Jesus with, asking him, "By what authority do you do these things?" We know this parable as the parable of the wicked tenants. I might suggest that the title would indicate that the wicked tenants are the focal point of the parable. Maybe we need to start thinking a little bit differently about that, and maybe we need to start thinking about the Father, God, being the focal point of the parable. I'll let you decide. It isn't a complicated story, But it was a story that every listener, every follower of the Jewish tradition was familiar with, because it was similar to Isaiah 5, one of the few parables in the Old Testament. They would know that correlation between Isaiah 5 and what Jesus was speaking to them. It would leave no doubt in their minds that Jesus was pronouncing judgment upon them, upon Israel, for her past treatment of the prophets that God had sent to collect fruit. They had violated them. They had done violence to his prophets in the past. In this parable, the first servant is beaten, the second is beaten and treated shamefully, the third is wounded and cast out. Each succeeding servant is treated worse than the one before. What should the owner do? Logically, he should contact the authorities, get a company of soldiers, of men, to storm the vineyard, arrest those violent men who have mistreated his servants, and bring them to justice. The abusing of his servant is an insult to him as a person, and he is expected, he's honor-bound, to deal with the matter. His anger is assumed. Those who were listening to Jesus speak this parable had another story going through their mind. Not only did they think of Isaiah 6, they had another writing, like the apocryphal writing of the New Testament. There were writings that surrounded the Old Testament as well. They would be recalling the story that everyone was familiar with regarding the Exodus. The Exodus had an apocryphal story along with it, where Moses and God are interacting with each other. And God says to Moses, "Come, I'm going to send you to Pharaoh." And he went, and he was asked by the Pharaoh, "Who is the Lord that I should listen to him? I know not the Lord. Get back to work." And finally, God says to Moses, "I myself will go to Pharaoh." And it was at that point that God, in the 10th plague, came and personally exacted justice, killing the firstborn of all the people of Egypt. The implication is this, that if God was willing to go to Egypt in person and inflict death upon the firstborn because the Pharaoh had slighted his servant Moses, what kind of violent act will the owner of the vineyard perpetrate when a series of his servants is sent and insulted and beaten and cast out? Surely this is going to be remembered, a lesson to future generations who would hear this story. The owner's anger must be unleashed against those wicked tenants. It's going to be a shock and awe event. After his third servant is wounded and cast out, we're allowed to enter into the thinking of the landowner. As he says, "What should I do? What should I do?" The answer seems so obvious to everyone. But is retaliation the only answer? Is further violence the only option? Here we learn something about the owner of the vineyard as he pauses and thinks of an alternative. "What can I do? I know. I'll send my son. I'll send him alone. I'll send him unguarded." Really? Your beloved son, you do that? Here we see that the father is the hero of the story, because the macrothumia, the large explosive anger that everyone expected him to unleash against the crowd, was taking a step back. And he was thinking differently. And he says, "What should I do? I think I'll send my son." In the concluding decades of the last century, the late king of Jordan, Hussein bin Talal, there were many stories that circulated about him during the Middle East. Kenneth Bailey recalled hearing one of those stories, and 20 years later, he followed up and checked with an ambassador to Jordan to make sure that this was a true story. The story goes like this. One night in the 1980s, early 1980s, the king was informed by his security police that a group of about 75 Jordanian officers, army officers, were at a very important meeting in a group or in a nearby barrack at the very time that he was speaking to the king. The plot was to overthrow the kingdom, overthrow the king of Jordan. Security officers requested permission to surround the barracks and arrest the plotters. But after a few moments of thinking, the king refused. Instead, he said, "Bring me a helicopter, a small helicopter." A helicopter was brought. The king got in with the pilot and flew to the barracks where these 75 army officers were plotting his overthrow. They flew to the barracks, landed on the roof, and the king told the pilot, "If you hear gunshots, fly away without me at once." Unarmed, the king then went down two flights of stairs and suddenly appeared in the room where the plotters were meeting and quietly said to them, "Gentlemen, it's come to my attention that you're meeting here tonight to finalize your plans to overthrow the government, take over the country, and install a military dictator. If you do this, the army will break apart and the country will be plunged into civil war. Tens of thousands of innocent people will die. There is no need for this. Here I am. Kill me and proceed. That way only one person will die." After a moment of stunned silence, the rebels rose as one. They rushed forward to kiss the king's hand and feet and pledged loyalty to him for life. Like the army plotters before King Hussein, the vineyard owner's hope is that the violent men in the vineyard will sense the indescribable nobility of the landowner, the owner of the vineyard. And in response, they will rush forward and accept him, the authority of the son, pay the rent, and then amnesty can be applied. "It may be that they will respect my son," he thought. He's made himself vulnerable in the hope that his magnanimity would win them over. Perhaps the costly path of vulnerability has the power to be as life renewing as it did with King Hussein and his men. And with that, we come to the center of the story. Here we find the incarnation linked to the atonement. Here is where we hear the landowner saying, "I will send my son." Here we hear the words, "I will send my son," linked together with, "It is finished, and he is risen." Luke's readers would be hearing in the background what God had said at the baptism of Jesus, "You are my beloved son, with whom I am well pleased." They would hear him speaking at the Mount of Transfiguration, "This is my beloved son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. He is the son who was sent. How will we treat him?" The beloved son in the parable knew what had happened to the other servants, clearly understood how the confrontation was going to end. He allowed the tenants to put this son on a cross upon which his son would die. And then he, the father, the owner of the vineyard, would place upon his son the sin of the people, the sin of the world. And then he would turn his back on his son so he could turn his face toward the ones who had placed his son there. Next Sunday, across the world, churches are going to be filled with people. Not everyone who comes will be a follower of Christ. Not everyone who comes to celebrate Easter resurrection will have gone through the work of going to the cross with Jesus to discover what he's done for them. Not every rebel will rush forward to kiss the king's hand and feet and pledge loyalty to him for life. Some will remain simply a fan. What will you do? What will you do? The king invites you to think about it. Are you a fan, or are you a follower of the one who died for you? Let's pray. How deep the Father's love for us, we'll never know. We get a glimpse of it, Lord, as we see that you sent your Son to us, knowing what would happen. We could simply say we're not worthy, but that would be stating the obvious. What we would say is, I want to lay my life down for you. I want to receive you. I want to believe you. I want to accept you. I want to give my life to you. Enable us, Lord, in this coming week to, in a greater way, understand what it is that you have done for us so that we might live for you. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. I want to invite you to stand and sing together, When I Survey the Wondrous Cross.